Genesis chapter 46 and verse 1. I want to cover the first four verses here. And just to get the context for you, Jacob was now 130 years old. And he was under the conviction that his son Joseph had been killed because his other sons had taken Joseph, cast him into a pit, sold him into Egypt, and now around 23 years later, now Joseph is in Egypt. He's the governor of Egypt, and he sends for his father Jacob and all of his family, and Jacob is on his way to Egypt. If you remember, Jacob had come originally from Canaan. He was born to Isaac. Isaac had been a dweller in Canaan, like his father Abraham. And Jacob had never been to Egypt before. He had been to Syria. Remember, he went to Syria. His mother's brother Laban is where he went to get his wife. And he actually ended up with four wives. But he never was in Egypt, and so he was really a man of Canaan who had gone to Syria and had been brought back out of Syria. And by God's grace, now he's on his way to his son Joseph in Egypt. It was God's will that brought him to this point in his life. 130 years old. Many things God had done and kept him all these years. So let's read this here. As Israel, or his name is also called Israel, that's his God-given name. Jacob is the name his father gave to him. Those names have significance. Israel means prince with God. And Jacob means deceiver, someone who supplants, someone who cheats, a failure in himself. And so you can see in both of these names, every believer, God gives us another name. We in ourselves are sinful. Our nature is sinful. But by God's grace, he's given us a place in Christ, and in Christ has received us and called us by this name, a prince with God, because in Christ we have access to the Lord. And so it says in verse 1 of Genesis 46, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac." So here we see Jacob, as whose name God has given here as Israel, on his journey, stopping at a place called Beersheba, which was just at the edge of going from Canaan into Egypt. And he stops there. And when he stops, he offers sacrifices to God. And this is an act of worship on Jacob's part, on Israel's part. And think about his circumstances. He had heard that Joseph was alive. He was overjoyed by that. He's anticipating going to see Joseph in Egypt, but now he stops. And he stops, it's not revealed until we read on, but he stops here because he's afraid. And God knows his heart, and God addresses his fear. And so what we're going to see here is that Jacob stops to worship God as he's transitioning from Canaan, going to Egypt. And in that transition in his life now, at 130 years old, going down to Egypt, he's afraid. And he has good reason to be concerned. And so what we're going to see is that here in this sermon, Jacob first worships God. He's afraid of going to Egypt, not just for himself, but all his family. And God speaks to him and removes his fears. And this is what, and God speaks to him in this way and shows him these promises. And so this is what we're going to see in our own lives. Jacob was about to go where he had never been before, Egypt. And he was 130 years old. You would think that that in itself would be a good cause for concern. People don't travel around too much at that age. But it wasn't because he was weak that he was afraid in his physical body and going to Egypt. What he was most concerned about is he knew what Egypt was. Egypt was a country that was godless, a country of ungodly people. The people of Egypt served idols. They lived by the philosophies of men. And so going to Egypt represented a significant risk, because he knew that his children would be exposed to idolatry, to the philosophies of this world, And in a sense, Egypt represents this world that we live in. And God had promised in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13, 14, and 15, that to Abraham, he spoke to Abraham, he said, now, you're going to have children, and they're going to go down to a nation, and they're going to be in bondage to that nation for 400 years. But I'm going to bring them out. That was what God promised Abraham in Genesis 15. So God spoke before even Jacob was born. God spoke to Abraham and told him that his children would go into Egypt and God would bring them out again. That was God's promise. God cannot fail. His promises cannot fail. He kept his promise because... you can just bring it here, sweetheart. He kept his promise because God always keeps his promise to his people. And it's because God keeps his promises that we're saved. So that's the first thing to see. Secondly, God is telling Jacob in this time here when he's talking to him that he also promises him he's going to bring his people out again. So, but Jacob is concerned because Egypt is the land of idolatry, the land of man's religion, the land of the world's philosophies. It represents sin and the world. But Joseph was there. Joseph was there. And you know who Joseph was. He was Jacob's son. Joseph was the one God had brought to Egypt in order to save Israel, Jacob, and his family from the famine. Just like the Lord Jesus was sent by his Father into this world to save his people from their sins. And so Joseph is there. And it was God's will to bring Jacob there because he had promised Abraham that's what he was going to do. He's going to bring these people, his people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down into Egypt. And so Jacob is afraid because of this. And we read this, we know that he was afraid because God said in the next part here, and God spake to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. So we see that he had to have been afraid because God addresses his fear. And here we see an amazing thing, amazing grace. God understood what was in Jacob's heart. Jacob hadn't evidently talked about it, or it wasn't revealed in Scripture that he had. And God addresses what was in his heart, his concern, by addressing his fear. And this is what God does in Scripture for his people. He addresses those hidden things of our heart that we may not even be aware of, things that cause us trouble in our heart, and he addresses them in grace by speaking to him, by making himself known to Jacob, and by promising Jacob that he would be with him and so forth. But I want you to first see here that when Jacob was afraid, when he was going to a new place he had never been, when he was uncertain, what did he do? The first thing he did was he stopped and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. In other words, he stopped to worship God. He knew that his life was tied up in the Lord. His life was a gift from God. God himself was his life. And so he lived his life in faith. Because he lived by faith, when he was about to go to this place he didn't know, he was concerned that when he got there, his children might be influenced in a way that was an ungodly way, leading to idolatry. And he saw all the dangers that faced them spiritually and physically, and the fact that they would be subject to these people, this nation. Thinking back of the promise God made to Abraham, all those things caused him concern. He worshiped God. He came to God. And he presented himself to God, and it says here, he came with sacrifices. He offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Now this is the way that a Christian lives. Christians are always, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ always face uncertainty. We always face uncertainty. We're about to change our job. We're about to change, we're going to go to a new place. Whatever it is, we're about to start a business. Maybe we're going to get married. We're going to have children. Things that change in our lives cause us to think then and there, I need to go to God. And it should happen moment by moment. But these significant things in our lives always trigger this event in the life of a believer. I have to go to God. I have to know that the Lord is going to be with me. He knew that Joseph was in Egypt, but was God going to be with him? He knew there was corn in Egypt. They had plenty to eat. There would be all sorts of provisions, but would God be there? That was the concern of Jacob when he came here to worship God. He had been to Beersheba before. When he came from Isaac, his father, and Rebekah, his mother, to go to find a wife in Syria, he stopped in Beersheba and worshiped God. So now he's there again, worshiping God. He comes to God and he pours out his needs. He pours out many things. The first thing we see here is that he made sacrifices to God. And what is a sacrifice for? Well, we can't be accepted by God without a sacrifice. We're in ourselves, we're complete sinners. There's nothing in us that God could accept. The very best we do is filthy rags in God's sight. So we can only come to him by a sacrifice. And so he came to God this way through the sacrifice. That was the first thing he did there. He offered a sacrifice to God. He faced uncertainty. He faced a new thing. And he came to God through the sacrifice. What is that sacrifice? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So we know that this has to do with coming to God in worship through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way a sinner can come to God. We can't come to God in any other way. Is there another way that a sinner can come to God? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself say, I am the way? That no man comes to the Father but by me? He's the only way to God because he himself was sacrificed for us. That's what a believer believes. That's what we rest on and trust. And so Jacob is going along and he comes to this place of uncertainty and fear, and he stops to worship God and he brings his sacrifice, because the only way we can come to God and be accepted by God and find favor and blessing and guidance and anything from God is by coming to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we always come. Every time we come, Lord, I am such a sinner. And I know that it were but for by your justice, if you were to consider only me, I deserve all of your wrath. I deserve nothing but wrath. No blessing, no favor, to be rejected only. But here, we're taught in this act of Jacob to worship God. He comes first to worship God. And he offers sacrifices to be accepted, to be heard. And this is the way the believers come to him. We come by Jesus Christ. And then he thanks him. He comes to thank him, to acknowledge that God had preserved him all these years. And in acknowledging that God had preserved him, he's not only thanking him, but he's recognizing that it was God who worked all things in his life to bring him to the good that he's now bringing him to. Isn't that what God does? He not only quiets our fears, he causes us to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, but then he teaches us that in coming to him, as his people, all things are working together for our good. It causes us to trust him, doesn't it? If he accepts sinners for Christ's sake, then we can come to him as sinners, coming to him in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Christ only. And if he works all things together for the good of his people, then we can come to him trusting him that he will work all things together for our good. And so this is the way Jacob came, acknowledging his need. And he not only came for those reasons, but he came to know if this was God's will. He wanted to know that God was in this thing of going to Egypt. He didn't want to leave Canaan. Canaan was the place of promise. God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob their children would be given this land. And he wasn't going to leave the land God had promised him. This was his inheritance, the inheritance of his children. This is the land that represented that heavenly rest that we would receive as believers, because God would, through the Lord Jesus Christ, obtain that land of salvation for us through his life and death. And so Jacob comes, acknowledging that I don't want to leave Canaan unless it's your will. And so he asks God for these things. And God speaks to him. And I want you to notice what God says to Jacob to alleviate his fears and to comfort him and to comfort us as believers. It says, and God spoke to Israel first in the visions of the night, and he said to him, Jacob, Jacob. He calls him by his name. What does that do? It tells you immediately that God is trying to communicate to Jacob, I know you. I know you. Remember when those men stood before Jesus in judgment in Matthew chapter 7 and they presented their best works to him, and he said, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. I never knew you. But here, God speaks to Jacob and said, Jacob, Jacob. He knows him, doesn't he? And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it says, the Lord, this is the foundation of God, is sure, because the Lord knoweth those that are His. And the promise of the new covenant is that God said, I will be a God to them, and they shall be my people. I know them. I know them by name. Look at Isaiah 43. This is emphasized throughout Scripture, but this is speaking here of how God knows His people. And how He knows them in a saving way. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says, but now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, He created us, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. This is amazing. What has God done for His people? Well, we know He created all men in Adam. Is that what He's speaking about here? Creating our bodies? He's not speaking only about that. He's speaking about the creation that He talked about in Ephesians 2:10, where He says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So this is that new creation. Everyone who's in Christ is made a new creation. God has created His people as a temple in which He dwells, a body that's one with the body of His Son, the church. And He's redeemed them. He's not only created them, but He's formed them for Himself and redeemed them. And therefore, He tells them, fear not. I've called you. I've called you by your name. Called you with a call that you could not resist, drawing you to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you would see all of your salvation in Him. Drawing you with the cords of a man, with the bands of a man, with the cords of love, as it says in Hosea 11:4. And so here the Lord is comforting His people. I've created you for myself. I've redeemed you. I've called you. You're mine. You're mine. Will God lose any that are His? Any that He's redeemed? Any that He's called? Any that He knew and created in Christ Jesus? He cannot. If God allowed Israel to go down into Egypt and then left him there to die and didn't bring them out, He would fail His promise. He Himself would, as God, would fail in His word. He would be a liar. He would be a failure. God can't fail. He can't lie. And so we're saved because God has promised. And so what the Lord is doing here for Jacob is He's underscoring the fact that He knows him, and because He knows him in this relationship, that He's not going to leave him. And so He goes on here in Genesis chapter 46. And he says, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said this. What was Jacob's response when he came to worship God and offered his sacrifice, which represents coming to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And God speaks to him. That's communion. That's where I come to God by Christ, and God speaks and makes himself known to me. And the first thing he says is, I know you. I know you by name. I've created you. I've redeemed you. I've called you, you're mine. And here he says, Jacob says, here am I. Here am I. This is an attitude of submission. When we worship God and come to him in our fear, and God meets us in his grace, and he knows our fear, and he reveals himself to us in Christ, when we come to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, what do? We say what Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here, Jacob said, here am I. Remember when God called Samuel as a little boy, he spoke to him, Samuel. And Eli told Samuel, if he calls you again, say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. That's what this attitude of submission is. This is what worship does. When we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and see him in his saving work, see the perfections of our God in his mercy and grace and his wisdom and his sovereign power to save us from our own sins, then we say, here am I. I want what you want. And Jacob was If you want me to go to Egypt, I'll go. If you do not want me to go, I don't want to go. I want to do your will. That's what he was saying here. Here am I. And the Lord said, notice, I am God. When God said that to Abraham, he says, I am God Almighty. God Almighty. What does it mean to be Almighty? It means there's nothing he can't do. God all-powerful. God omnipotent. And he says this, the God of thy father, Isaac and Abraham. And remember what Romans chapter 4 says about Abraham? When he believed God, he was fully persuaded, notice, that he was able to do what he had said, that God was able to do what he had promised. Look at Romans chapter 4. Because this is what God is doing here for Jacob. When he's worshiping God, coming to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking him for preserving him all these years, asking him for his guidance, and hearing his word when he speaks to him and calling him by his name, and God is speaking to him, he's refreshing for Jacob what he told, what he convinced Abraham in Romans chapter 4. It says in verse 9 and verse 18, who against hope, all human hope, he believed, Abraham believed in hope, in expectancy, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken by God, so shall thy seed be. Speaking about Christ and all the people the Lord would save through him. That's who he's talking about here. So shall thy seed be. Not the physical descendants of Abraham, but the descendants of Abraham by faith. And so he says in verse 19, and be not weak in faith. He considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, because that's what faith does. Faith gives glory to God. Faith ascribes to God all ability, all faithfulness, all righteousness and goodness in order to accomplish his will. And he says, giving glory to God. And this is what he was persuaded of. And being fully persuaded. Not that he was persuaded of an experience he had. Not that he was persuaded that he would be faithful to God. Or that he was faithful. But he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham looked to the Lord, God, my salvation. And he found in him everything, all of his salvation, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he was fully persuaded of. And God counted the one he looked to, Christ, as his own righteousness. And so he does with every believer. And so back in Genesis 46, he said, I am God. God Almighty. God all wise. God everywhere present. The God of thy father Abraham. That's a statement of a covenant God. God who made a covenant with Abraham. He wouldn't break it. He's going to keep it. The one he made with Abraham is the one he's making with Jacob. And so he says, fear not to go down to Egypt. And when God says, fear not, then we have no cause for fear. Don't be afraid to go into Egypt. If you're going anywhere, be sure that you're going at God's with God's will, that you're going with God's promises, going in Christ. He says, for I will there make of thee a great nation. What is this promise? He's not going to lose anything. He's going to fulfill his covenant. I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to fulfill my promise. And I will go down with you. I'll go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also bring thee up again. You're not going to lose anything. God's going to do this. It's his promise. You know, when the Israelites got to Egypt, you know what they did? It says that they began to serve idols. And they were so wicked that God told them, you need to put away your idols. And he said, because they didn't, his fury was, he said he was going to destroy them for their idolatry. But then he didn't. Because he remembered his promises, because of his own faithfulness to his own word, for the glory of his own name, he preserved these people and brought them out of Egypt in spite of their sin. Because God was faithful, because he was able. And so Jacob is hearing these words from God. It's a great comfort. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. This is in God's will. I will there make of thee a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Isn't that God's promise? He's going to bless us for Christ's sake, and I'll go down with thee, and I will also surely bring thee up again. There's nothing that's going to fail of all that God said to him. God's going to keep his word. And Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. I think this is referring to when the time when Joseph was going to die. I mean, Jacob was going to die. When Joseph would put his hands on his father's eyes when he died. He's going to die in Egypt. But Jacob knew that because God promised, he was going to bring him again to Canaan. And so when he died, he told Joseph, his son, bring me up again to Canaan. Don't bury me here in Egypt. And so after he died, Joseph took him with all the big group of people that came out of Egypt for the burial of Jacob, his father. Because Jacob's heart was in the promises of God. It was in the inheritance God promised to him. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he wasn't looking for a physical land. He was looking for a heavenly Canaan, a heavenly blessing. And so all these things, we see this faithfulness of God to Jacob, and in so seeing it to him, we see our own lives as believers and God's faithfulness to us. When we face an uncertainty, when we face a new thing, we're to go to the Lord and do what God has taught us to do, to worship Him. What does it mean to worship God? Have you ever wondered that? I know it's important, but what does it actually mean to worship God? I began to look through the scripture what this means, because this is what Jacob is doing here. True worshipers, according to the Lord Jesus, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Remember when the Samaritan woman met Jesus at the well and she asked him, are we to worship God in this mountain, in Samaria, or in Jerusalem? And she thought, it's either here or it's there. And Jesus said, no, it's not in a place. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We can't worship God with material things. It's amazing how we as people have changed. We naturally think of doing things and physical things and material things. But God says, the Lord Jesus himself said that we worship God in spirit. In spirit. How can we worship God in spirit? Can we concentrate, get in a dark room in a quiet place and concentrate and work it up and somehow produce this worship to God? Is that what it means? Well, to worship God in spirit has to mean we worship God by the Spirit of God. Because we're spiritually dead unless God gives us life. We can't worship God as dead in sins, can we? And that's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 that if you haven't been born of the Spirit of God, then you can't see, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't know God. And so you had to be born of the Spirit of God. And when Nicodemus asked Jesus, what does that mean? How can that be? I'm an old man. He taught him that being born of the Spirit of God is God's work. He does it at his own pleasure. And when he does it, he points us to Christ crucified. Because the believer who looks to Christ, according to Jesus, talking to Nicodemus in John 3, is one who looks to Christ and Him crucified, as the Israelites looked to that serpent lifted up on the pole, is a believer who has everlasting life. That's the one who's been born of God. The work of the Spirit of God in us produces faith in Christ, a heart faith in Christ and Him crucified for us. And then we walk in that faith, and that's the evidence that we've been born of God. We don't produce it. We don't make it happen. God does it. How does He do it? By the hearing of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we worship God in spirit, first of all, because we've been born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God and of Christ dwell in us. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're not God's. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 9 through 11. We can't be the Lord's unless God's Spirit is in us. But when God's Spirit is in us, then He points us to Christ and Him crucified as sinners to find all of our salvation in Him. And there we worship God. In spirit, by the Spirit of God, Him enabling us in our spirit to worship God by faith in Him. So there's no worship of God but what the Spirit of God enables us to do, according to Jesus. And He said, we worship God in the Spirit and in truth. In truth. A lot of people claim to worship God in the world. They've always done that. But no one can worship God unless they worship God in truth. And what is that truth? Well, it has to be the truth that God has spoken of His Son in Scripture, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? I am not only the way, but I am the truth. I am the life. And so, to worship God in spirit and truth means we worship God according to the revelation He's given us of His Son. Of His Son. And what is worship really? Isn't it coming to God? Isn't it coming to God to be accepted of Him? To honor Him for who He is? So we worship God because He is God. We worship Him because He is sovereign, almighty. That He's holy in all of His ways. We worship God as He is. If we don't believe God's sovereign, we're not worshiping God in truth. If we don't believe that we're sinners, we're not worshiping God in truth. If we don't believe that we can only be accepted by God for what He finds in Christ, we're not worshiping Him in truth. If we come to God as man's religion says, I'm going to come to God in order to be accepted by Him, and I'm going to do certain things, and by doing those things, God's going to accept me. We're not worshiping God. We're coming to Him with a lie in our hand because we're not agreeing with God about ourselves. There's a place in Scripture where it contains all these things. Look at Micah, the book of Micah. It's a little book, so you might have trouble finding it, and I'll guide you as soon as I get to it myself. Micah is after Jonah, and it's before Nahum and Habakkuk. It's kind of a hard book to find. But if you can find it in Micah chapter 6, I want to read these words to you in Micah chapter 6 and just give you a little bit of an explanation. Micah chapter 6. In Micah chapter 6, the question is raised in verse 6. How can I come to God? And that's what it means to worship God. We come to the Lord to worship Him. You wouldn't enter the presence of a noble person in this world, a king, let's say, without doing the proper thing to be accepted, would you? If you do, you would come presumptuously and irreverently, and you would be rejected. How much more God, who is holy and knows all about us, and knows us in our thoughts and our words and all that we are, and we are dependent upon Him for our very life and breath and eternal salvation. How are you going to come to this God? He says in verse 6 of Micah 6, he says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Isn't that what Jacob is doing and all of us do as people when we come to God? We're coming to God and bowing ourselves before Him. How can I do this? I'm a sinner. God cannot look upon sin. How can I come? And he asks the question, and then he tells us how not to come. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Because that was the way in the ceremonial law God taught Israel to come. Come with a sacrifice, with a ram, a burnt offering, with oil, these things. And so the prophet is asking this question. It's a rhetorical question because the answer to every one of these questions is no, no, no. Can I come with a ram, a burnt offering? No, that's not going to do it. How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Or how about thousands of burnt offerings of rams? No, no. Shall I give my firstborn? Now, this has got to be the very best I can possibly produce. My firstborn? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You can see that the comer, the one coming to God, is coming in order to be accepted in light of his sin, because he's coming with all these sacrifices. Do I come with this? With the other thing? No. Do I come with my works? Of course not. And then he answers the question, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Now, when we read this thing, when we read that verse, we might immediately imagine that the explanation given here is, this is the way you come to God. You do what's right, you walk humbly, and you love mercy, and you walk humbly before people. And it's interesting because I was looking about this thing of worship, and one of the things I did, I was curious, I know this it sounds very strange, but what does a typical religion in this world believe about coming to God? Now, these are quotations I got about what Islam means. And I wouldn't even mention this, but it's become really popular nowadays to talk about Islam and Muslims and these kinds of things. So let me give you just some excerpts here of what they said about this. Was their own words. Islam teaches that the merit of man's actions depends on his intention, and they teach that men do what they do in hope of earning reward from Almighty God, and they also teach that they can reach out to God at any time without an intermediary, without a mediator. And they also believe that all of their actions can become spiritual and be rewarded by God. So listen to what they're saying here. They do what they do in order to be accepted by God. They think that this is what the Muslim faith believes. That they do what they do, they live the way they do in order that God might accept them. That's the very question being asked and answered here in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. How can I come to God? By sacrifices? No. How about a thousand sacrifices? 10,000 rivers? No. How about my own child if I sacrifice? No. And then the next question is, well, what about all my works? Can I do certain things? No. What about your sin? How are you going to pay for that? All these things are showing us what men believe. And here's another quote. Salvation in Islam is connected with doing good deeds and refraining from bad ones. One who excels in goodness will be rewarded generously, but one whose evil outweighs his virtue will be punished. What do you call that? That's salvation by works, isn't it? But in Galatians chapter 3, it says that faith is not of works. That the law is not of faith. That our own personal obedience counts not only for nothing before God, it actually makes it worse when we try to come to God by our own works, our own goodness. And so Islam would say, well, we believe that Jesus was a prophet. We believe that Muhammad was a better prophet. But he's the one who had the truth. But what they show is that they completely reject what Christ said. I am the way, he said. I am the truth, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But we don't need an intermediary, they said. Oh, yes, you do, because you're a sinner. Because they don't want to admit that they're a sinner, and God is holy, and he can't accept sinners. And so that's what Mike is saying here. How can I come? And he answers it by saying, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What does it mean then? If it doesn't mean doing good in order to be accepted by God, as we might think, to do justly, well, that just means to do what's right. To love mercy, I've got to show mercy to others. And to walk humbly with my God, I've got to be very humble. I can't be proud. God's going to accept me if I'm humble enough. All those things are simply a denial of the truth of the gospel. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? Did he not come to save sinners? Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul said, of whom I am chief. There's a man who knew that the Lord, his case was a desperate, helpless case unless God did something, and he says he's done it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 4, verse 5, he says, to him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, the reverse of godly, that man's faith is counted for righteousness. And so it's a completely upside down the way we naturally think. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God is not what we can do in order to make God accept us. Notice how he puts it here in verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We're coming for acceptance with God. We want to walk with God. It's not about our actions with men that make us righteous before God. God requires a sacrifice, but nothing we can bring can make that, can provide the sacrifice that God will accept to us for our sins. He had to provide it himself. So to do justly here is to side with God against myself. That's what justice is. Justice in God's eyes is what we need to do. It's what God thinks is right. That's just, right? It's not what we think. And what does God say? That he is the just God and he himself justifies the ungodly. How? How does he do this? He justifies the ungodly through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He justifies sinners on the basis of justice satisfied, of righteousness fulfilled, not in themselves personally, but in their Redeemer, in their surety, in their substitute. No man can come before God expecting to be justified in what he is. No one has ever been justified or ever will be justified before God by what he is or does or thinks or says or what he might become someday. Not because I raised my hand in church. Not because I made a decision for Jesus. Not because I had an experience and I felt a warm feeling and felt connected to God. None of those things make any difference. None of those things can put away my sin. None of them can fulfill God's law. Only one thing can make us acceptable before God. It's what God thinks of the sacrifice he made in his Son and what Christ gave in his obedience in making that sacrifice. That's the righteousness of God. That's the only righteousness in which a sinner may appear before God. And to do justly is to come before God and admit, I am a sinner and nothing at all. But if God doesn't receive me in Christ, then I'm lost, and deservedly so. And so to do justly means to admit with God, I'm guilty before God. I'm corrupt, I'm condemned, and I'm helpless. But God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And to love mercy, what is that? What is the mercy of God that we love? Who is the mercy of God? That's the best. How did God show us mercy? Isn't the Lord Jesus? Look at Romans chapter 3. I want to take you to this verse. What is the mercy of God here that we love? The mercy of God, according to this, is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There you are, all of man's religion. You're put against the wall. God has already sentenced you. This is your state before God. You've sinned. You've come short of the glory of God. All that you do in order to be accepted is going to fail. It's going to fail you. And there he says in verse 24, being justified. To be justified means God in the court of heaven has concluded no sin. All that this person has ever done is right. Being justified not by our works, but freely. Not for reasons in us, but by his grace. Not for anything in us, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see how God justifies a sinner? And then he says in verse 25, listen, this is where the mercy of God is, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What is the propitiation? That's the mercy seat. That's where God poured out the blood of his son on the throne of heaven in order to make satisfaction for the sins of his people. And to love mercy means to come to God agreeing with God as a sinner, that I'm a sinner, and agreeing with God that in Christ he's received full satisfaction, a fulfillment of his righteousness for me, the sinner, and to love it that way. I don't want to be saved any other way. I love to be saved this way. I love the mercy in Christ. In Luke chapter 1, it says that God performed the mercy when he sent Christ into the world that he promised to his fathers, to the fathers. He performed it. And this is the mercy we love, the mercy Christ accomplished in his own propitiation for us by his blood. And to walk humbly with God. What does this mean? Well, it means to walk according to the truth of the gospel. I'm a great sinner. Nothing at all. That's what a believer believes. I didn't work to produce this righteousness before God. God gave it to me. He worked it out. Christ did it. And I admit that if it weren't for Christ, if it weren't for God accepting me for Christ's sake, I'd receive everything I deserve as a sinner. That's to walk humbly. It's to walk honestly as a sinner before God, that all of my salvation and hope for glory is in what God thinks of his Son. And is to come to him and bring this to him in worship. In Isaiah 43, look at this in Isaiah 43. I'll just point this out to you and then go back and conclude from Genesis 46. In Isaiah 43, he says this in verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Why did God blot out our sins and transgressions? Because he would fulfill his promise he made to us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then look in verse 26, what he tells us to do. Put me in remembrance. Put me in remembrance. And let us plead together. What is he saying? You come to me, bringing in the hand of faith, the truth of Christ and him crucified, how he has blotted out our sins for his own sake, when we were sinners and had no standing, and God brought us to himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put me in remembrance of him. And in putting me in remembrance of him, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. What are we going to say? I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to say the Lord Jesus Christ is my answer. He's my advocate. He's my propitiation, my righteousness. He's my redemption, my wisdom. He's everything. My sanctification, my holiness. He's everything. And that's what God wants us. That's the only way as sinners we can be accepted by him, is to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking to Christ, putting him in remembrance. God doesn't need to be reminded, but he loves to hear it from us because he's given us this faith to bring it. To walk humbly with our God is to come to him the same way we first came to him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did we receive him? As a dead dog sinner, ruined in our sin, trusting Christ only. That's the way you're to come all the time. When you've achieved that level of spirituality that just makes you feel you're separate from everyone else, humble yourself and come back the way you first came, as a dead dog sinner, only in Christ. That's the only way we can be accepted. This is the way, not by bringing things to God, but by bringing in our hand of faith what God has put there, that he's given Christ, his Son, for his people, sinners, and accepted them in him. And here Jacob is at this transition in his life, and he comes to worship God. I don't want to go unless you're with me. I have to have your presence. And God says, I'll be with you. I'll bless you. I'll bring you here again. I'm going to fulfill my word. And so Jacob was convinced, like his father Abraham. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, because he is faithful. And that's our hope. Our salvation is that God will do what he promised. Isn't it? Do you ever think that your salvation depends on you? That somehow at the end of the day, ultimately, it's going to come down to how you perform, how you think, what you understand? Well, I feel for you, because that's the attitude of arrogance and ignorance. There's only one thing that can save us. It's what God did in Christ. And the conviction of this is God-given persuasion. Let's pray.